Thank you, Paul. Good evening, everybody. Nice to be with you. Let's pray and ask God's blessing on our thinking together. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts would be pleasing to you and good for us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The story is told of a young man on his honeymoon who goes down to the coffee bar. The lady behind the coffee bar says to him, seeing the shiny new ring, "You're on your honeymoon, aren't you?" And he says, "Yes." She says, "It's a funny thing, you know, when I was on my honeymoon, I was reading A Tale of Two Cities, and within the year we were blessed with twins." There's a man a little further down the bar, and he says, "That's funny." He says, "When we were on our honeymoon many years ago, my wife was reading The Three Musketeers, and soon after that we were blessed with triplets." The young man goes very pale and says, "I've got to get back to my room. My wife's reading Ali Baba and the 40 Thieves." Is it a privilege or responsibility to be married? What does it mean to be blessed? Now, this is a short topical series, and this is the second in the series called, this one's called On Being Married, and I'm just going to say some principles for a few minutes and then ask some questions whereby you can fill in the things that have been left out. I've actually put down 7 principles to do with Christian marriage or on being married, and you might like to note them mentally or with your pen. The first principle is that it is a good issue for all of us who are here this evening. I realise that everybody here this evening is either single or married or separated, the separation having taken place of a temporary kind, or perhaps there is a divorce, or perhaps there is a bereavement. But I think I can say that everybody is either single, married, or separated. And it's good, therefore, for us to be together to talk about this subject, as you did singleness last week, because all of us need to make wise choices, either to get married, or to live married, or to rethink what we'll do if we're separated. And we need to make a good ministry as well. We need to be clear in our head about what the issues are. We need to be able to advise our friends. We know perfectly well that we're going to be like a fish swimming upstream in this world, which is saying almost everything which is contrary to simple, basic, helpful Christian marriage. So it's good to be clear, it's good to be keen, it's good to have a ministry to the unbeliever as well as the believer. That's the first thing. It's good for all of us this evening to consider this subject. Don't think this is a depressing subject, this is an unhelpful subject, this is an irrelevant subject. It's highly relevant to all of us. Second principle is that marriage, of course, is God's invention. The purposes in the Scriptures seem to be 1, procreation, 2, companionship, and 3, a self-giving. I'll say that again. Procreation, the having of children. 2, the companionship. Not good that a person be alone, a general principle. And 3, the gift of giving yourself, the ability to give yourself to someone else and have someone give themselves to you. Now, I mention those 3 in that order because they seem to be the biblical order, not necessarily the order of priority. It's hard to know which is considered to be the most significant purpose, but those, I think, are the biblical ones. It's also a temporary institution. It's part of this world. You remember where Jesus was confronted with the Sadducees, for example, in Luke 21, and they made up a jokey kind of question about a lady who'd in the end married 7 Jewish brothers, one after the other, and then ends up in heaven, and so do all the brothers, and suddenly all 7 of them call out, "Hello, darling," and she doesn't know who she's meant to run to. And so there is this little joke aimed at Jesus, and he turns around and he says, "You remember that in heaven there is no marriage." And of course, when you think about it, he goes on to say, because we'll be as the angels, and there's a mystery for us. But when you think about it, it's quite reasonable that Jesus would talk like this, because if marriage is for procreation and there is no need for the creating of more people in heaven, or if it's for companionship in this world and the relationships in heaven will be perfect in every dimension, there is no need for marriage in heaven. We won't miss out. We won't be disappointed. Even those of us who deeply love our spouse will not find that we have been, as it were, separated from him or her, but that rather we're in a context where the relationships are perfect. But it's a temporary institution, it's part of this world. And it's also, the purposes are reinforced by the fall, because once the fall comes in, and you notice that marriage is a pre-fall institution, once the fall comes in, all those purposes of marriage are even accentuated in their importance. We need a structure whereby children will be cared for in a fallen world. We need a structure whereby relationships will be deep and profound, given the tendency of people to be selfish and just to move from one to the other. And we need also a giving lifestyle when the tendency is to have such a taking lifestyle after the fall. So far be it from us thinking the fall undermines the original purposes of marriage, the fall just accentuates the value and the importance. So that's the second thing, it's God's invention. The third thing is that all of this is reinforced by Jesus. For example, in Matthew 19, he is asked about the subject of divorce, and he very wisely goes straight to the subject of marriage. A long time ago, I remember hearing John Stott say that whenever someone came to talk to him about marriage, about divorce, I should say, he would only talk to them about the subject when he had first taught them about marriage and reconciliation. Then, in the context of that, he would consider the possibility. But that's the way Jesus does it. Jesus is unwilling to discuss divorce. He prefers instead to talk about marriage. And when he talks about marriage, he says, "Do you not know what it says from the beginning, that a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one?" What is interesting about Jesus' reinforcement of the biblical or Genesis view of marriage is that it is heterosexual. So although the world is very keen on the idea that Jesus said nothing against homosexuality, he did. In the sense that he said a relationship which is exclusive, permanent and physical is to be a heterosexual one. Man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one. That's the only two that Jesus allows, and we ought to remember that. Now, finding a definition of marriage is difficult, and in fact, again, John Stott, in his little essay in Issues Facing Christians Today, has come up with this definition, which is a real mouthful. Would have been interesting in our discussion time if I'd said, just quickly grab your pen and paper and you've got one line to write down your marriage definition. And you realise how difficult it is. This is what John Stott comes up with. He says, "It's an exclusive heterosexual covenant between one man and one woman, ordained and sealed by God, preceded by a public leaving of parents, consummated in sexual union, issuing in a permanent, mutually supportive partnership, and normally crowned by the gift of children." Now, it's such a mouthful of a definition, isn't it? But you realise that he has to cover so many attacks with that definition. He is trying to bring together something which covers all the opposition. Incidentally, that little phrase, "sealed by God," is very interesting, because once a couple get married, God sees that couple as having the closest bond in the world. There is no bond closer than a married couple. And that's why a man and a woman, when they get married, must regard their marriage as extremely precious, valuable. Every other relationship, even kids and parents, is secondary. And you sometimes see couples where the relationship between the spouses is frail or weak, but the kids are the glue holding the relationship together. It's a very sad situation. Or you sometimes see a situation where the husband or the wife, either one or maybe both, fail to properly leave their parents. They're always racing back to mum or dad. And the marriage relationship suffers because they have not done the real leaving. But as far as God is concerned, the bond between the husband and wife is the most exclusive, the closest bond in all the world. It's also interesting in John Stott's definition, this phrase consummated in sexual union, because I had a man come to me who doesn't go to this congregation, but another congregation. He came to me earlier this year to say that he wanted to remarry, but he was technically divorced, legally divorced. But he went on to say that his first marriage had never been consummated. His wife, for various emotional and psychological reasons, was unable to have any kind of intimacy. And so he got to the point where eventually they separated. And the question has to be asked, at least on this definition, whether it was a marriage in the first place. So it's reinforced by Jesus. The fourth thing, of course, is that there is tremendous opposition to marriage today, and some of this will come up in weeks to come. But we need to be extremely vigilant in the guarding of a marriage, knowing the kind of pressures that are on. And there needs to be some clear and mature readiness to face the things which come at us. For example, tremendous pressure, of course, to think in terms of rights, not duties. And I wonder whether any day of any week, of any month, of any year, that leaves an individual to wake up in the morning and think, what is my right? What do I want? Encouraged greatly by the world. And this, of course, is a killer to marriage. Because a believer, if not an unbeliever, has promised to love their partner and not just themselves. There's also the expectations that come from the films. The person who looks better, seems better, sounds better. Tremendous pressure of expectation in our world today to come up with somebody who is absolutely perfect, two-dimensionally perfect. There's the women's movement, which for all its good things has still created a climate whereby I think I'm right in saying that 3 to 1 women leave men in the Western world. There is the social acceptance of divorce. We can see this illustrated even in the royal family, where some decades ago it was impossible for Edward VIII to continue as king because of his relationship with Mrs. Simpson. But here we are in 2003, and the relationship between Charles and Camilla is considered to be no big issue. And if you're part of the world in which we're being cooked today, you'll probably say to yourself, look, I don't really care. You know, if they're happy, that's great. Because we've become pragmatics. As the bumper sticker says, it's no longer a truth or falsehood issue, it's a fun or boring issue. And since it's not boring and it's moderately fun, at least fun for them, well, we'll go with it. And so, like the frog in the proverbial saucepan, we're being cooked. There's also a great deal of gospel hardening, which means that we don't even have the groundswell of belief, Christian godliness, to reinforce a strong marriage. And, of course, there is also the divorce laws. One of the biggest problems for Christians today is the whole question of the de facto. What to do with the couple who are living together and in some ways seem to have left their parents and joined each other and certainly are enjoying one flesh. What does the Bible say about this? What's the Christian to say? Well, I would make two comments about the de facto relationship. The first is that for all its pretended benefit, it is still an open-ended relationship with no clear promise attached. It's unlikely that either of them have said to the other, I am committed to you forever. It's much more likely to be, let's see how this works. The other thing about the de facto relationship is that it is almost always a private matter with no public declaration. And you'll notice that God in his wisdom has arranged marriage so that there is leaving, and hand in hand with that is a public ceremony of some kind. We're not ashamed of this. We want everybody to know. Then comes the joining, which is personal and physical, and then comes the declaration of God, one flesh. So what the Bible tells us is, of course, our commitment, but it's also very practical, because it is still true that two out of three couples who live together before they decide to get married then break up. There is something about the de facto lifestyle which seems to mitigate against a subsequent marriage. That's the fourth thing, opposition. The fifth thing is that it's a very wonderful and dangerous institution. When you're thinking about getting married, and I think I'm right in saying that Steve confessed something along these lines, and I would like to confess the same. I married a week short of 22. I was immature in every way. There was nobody alongside me to say, look, think in these biblical categories. I'm just thankful to God that I married somebody who was a believer and faithful and patient and kind. And 28 years, 3 months, 2 weeks and 3 days down the track, she's still bearing with me. But it is a miracle, really. It's a miracle of God's grace. And it is the easiest thing in the world to get married like a pagan, even while you're a Christian. That is, you make your decision based on your eyes. They look good. Their bank balance, their personality, their sense of humour, their likes, dislikes. And you've closed the Bible and the categories which the Bible urges upon us to make our decisions. Questions like, first, is the person a believer? Second, are they keen? Is it a wise issue? Will they encourage me? Will they help me to seek first the kingdom? Very, very important. And that's why the marriage institution is wonderful if you have somebody who is of one mind and one heart. But it's a very dangerous institution if you get married like a pagan for all the wrong reasons. And you've got to ask yourself as you get married questions like this. Will this person help me to model the gospel? If I'm going to walk out of my wedding ceremony and show the world what God's love is like, will this person help me to do that? Will this person help me to seek first the kingdom? Because there's stacks of couples who are even believers who get married who seek first the world. The church is full of couples who are just doing exactly what the world does. But to find someone who will help you to seek first the kingdom, which you're told to do and which you must do and which is most helpful to do, is extremely important. And then you might ask yourself this question: will the person I'm marrying help me to create a context in which I would want to bring up children? A praying, reading, trusting, obeying, repenting, apologising, forgiving context. That's the question. And I would urge, of course, that everybody avoid like the plague relationships with unbelievers, because unless there is a deadline whereby you've made an opportunity to actually lay the issues on the line, it lingers and lingers and lingers until it just gets more painful and difficult for everybody. Couples come to me sometimes, and the guy has found a girl. He's not sure that she's a Christian, but you know, she's from another denomination, and she's a really nice person, and she does believe in God. She's not a Christian. And so we sit in my office, and they love each other, and they're holding hands. And they like the same music, and they like the same movies, and they have lots of fun together, and they really get on well together, and they look great together. And I'm expected then to emotionally respond and say, well, this is wonderful, which is easy to do. But someone needs to have a clear head at that point and say, you two are on two different ships. You're under two different flags. You're about to move into the same house. You're going to eat at the same table, you're going to sleep in the same bed, you're going to use the same bank account, let's imagine, and you're going to go places together, and you're going to do things together, and you're going to raise children together, but you're actually on two different ships. One is under the flag of Christ, one is under the flag of self, and you're going in two different directions and you're going to go to two different destinations. And you actually have got two different value systems, and somebody's got to point that out. In the end, you've got to be on the same ship. You've also got to be, if possible, at the same speed. Much, much better to find somebody who will help you rather than someone who's way behind, who's going to be a real challenge, a real problem to you, to get them to be keen. Greater sadness, of course, for unhappy couples than for unhappy singles. If you could see the pain of the people who come to talk about their unhappy marriages, it far outweighs the unhappiness of the single who waits to be married. Two more things, very briefly. The sixth is equal but different. The passage we had in Ephesians 5, very important, says that we are to be submissive to one another, and the reason that we're to be submissive to one another is because we've already submitted to Christ. Starts with the wife and says that the wife is to be submissive to her husband. It's a very difficult thing to work out how this goes in practice, but basically she is to be a facilitator to his leadership. And if you ask the question, why is this so? It's because God has put an order into marriage which is constructive and helpful and functional. The wife is never asked to obey her husband, even as the prayer book says. The prayer book uses an unfortunate word, asking the wife to obey her husband in the old service. The New Testament asks the wife to be submissive, but also asks the husband to be submissive. She in facilitating his leadership, he in sacrificing himself for her welfare. The wife is addressed first because she's got a very powerful position. If she decides not to be submissive, she can make the leadership of the husband absolutely impossible. In exactly the same way, a child is addressed before a parent, because if a child doesn't obey parents, the child can make a parent's life absolutely miserable. The servant is addressed before the master, because if a servant isn't cooperative, a servant can make a master's role utterly miserable. The wife is a very, very powerful individual. She must willingly, as she has submitted to Christ, submit herself to the facilitating of the leadership of her husband. And the husband is addressed second. He's never called an authority. He's never told to exercise authority. He is told to be a lover. He's told that he is to exercise his leadership by setting up a context in which his wife will grow in every way. And he is to live in such a way that he is a pleasure to follow. And I think husbands have got to think extremely hard about how to conduct themselves in a way which will cause their wife to blossom, to flourish. I often say to couples when they come for whom this is all brand new, you know, bloke over here, you're accountable to God for your headship. You're going to have to give account of your life, of course, but part of that is that you're going to have to give account for your headship. Just as Adam in the Garden of Eden was called by God, Adam, where are you? Come and explain what's happened. And interestingly, in 2 Samuel, I think it is, where Ahab, the wicked king, is sulking about a vineyard, and his wife goes off and arranges the vineyard for him and kills the owner. And God says, Ahab, come here. You've killed somebody. It's an interesting theme in the Bible that God calls the husband to explain what goes on in the home. And God will call us to account. The question of who wears the pants in the home is a dangerous subject to raise, isn't it? But I can assure you that it is a spiral issue. If a husband gives godly leadership, a wife is more secure, and she enables him to lead well, and he enables her to grow well. And there's a spiraling upwards. If the husband leads badly or the wife insists on wearing the pants, there is a spiral downwards. He is always wrestling for the leadership. She's always grabbing for the leadership. And the struggle goes downwards. The last thing to say is this. Here are some practical thoughts on being married. It's not the goal of life never was, never will be, to get married. The goal of life is to honour God. Second, as I say, choose a godly person, not a good-looking person, as your priority. You may think that's naive. Much better to get somebody with a good body, you say. Well, time will prove that that is a mistake. Everybody's body but mine is getting worse over time. And it's a great mistake to go for the looks. Third thing, if your partner wants premarital sex, that is, you're not married, but your partner wants premarital sex, I assure you, you've either got a compromiser or you've got a baby Christian. And you need to know that the person who's putting that kind of pressure on you is not the mature believer. And you ought to be aiming with your partner for as godly as possible a life, not a life that goes as far as possible in sexual things before marriage. Fourth, go through any trials or troubles in your marriage as best you can with progress in mind. Just as Paul says in Romans 5 that we're to see trials and troubles as strengtheners to the Christian life, it's perfectly possible to go down a valley in your marriage and come up the other side on a higher level with a better relationship. And it ought certainly to be the aim of couples never to think divorce, but to consider as best they can perseverance. Divorce is an expression of sin, isn't it? As well as tragedy. It's a tragic thing. It's a painful thing. But it is an expression of sin. And when I take remarriages, as I occasionally do, where there has been adultery as the cause of the break, I try as best I can to introduce at the start of the service that we're not naive about what's gone on. But there has been a proper repenting and there has been a proper re-beginning. So that's the importance of not thinking divorce. And then work on the marriage bond more than the children bond. Children bond is a secondary. The marriage bond is a primary. And don't allow the kids to become the glue of your marriage. Otherwise, when they go, you're finished. Two more things. Pray together. If you're married, it's embarrassing to have to pray in the emergency as if God is your ambulance driver who you're calling in for the disaster. Much better to be praying to your Heavenly Father on a regular basis and committing the things that are happening in your lives. And the last thing is, keep talking and thinking and praying with your partner about how you can have the most biblical home and how you can have the most fruitful life together. Don't keep asking the question which the world asks: how much can we make, how little can we do, how much can we enjoy ourselves, how many places can we visit? Ask yourself the question: how can we seek first the kingdom? How can we have the most fruitful marriage? How can we get to the end of our life and say, we did the best that we could for the gospel? They're the questions which big people ask.